We turn once again to Romans chapter 4. All that the Apostle Paul has been saying in Romans chapters 1 to 4 can be summarized as the gospel. And the gospel has two sides to it. The first, it says, that there is none righteous because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God in our sinfulness. But the other side of the gospel is that it is possible for human beings to be righteous, to be justified or accepted before God. And the only way of righteousness is when we put our faith or our trust in the substitute that God has provided for us, that is, Jesus Christ, His Son. And yet you see that the Apostle has spent so much time and so many words and used so much ink in order to assert, to maintain, and to defend the truth of the gospel. And we, even in this congregation, have spent so many weeks just trying to grasp and to begin to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. But why is it so important? And what difference does it make in our lives? We'll answer the first question first. Why is this gospel so important? This gospel that tells me simultaneously that I am more evil than I can ever imagine, and yet at the same time, I am more loved than I can ever begin to think. I am not loved because I am good. I am not loved because of my obedience, my heritage, or my membership of the church. I am loved because God has chosen to love me in the freedom of His sovereign grace. This truth of the gospel is so important because this and only this is a matter of life and death. The message of the gospel is the message of life. It is the message that brings us into life. It is the message that keeps us in life. And it is the message that preserves us in life for all eternity. And without this gospel, we experience nothing but death. There is no possibility of life. We experience death in this life, and we shall experience the second death in the life to come. This is a question to do with life and with death, and this is the question of our eternal security. Unless we know this gospel, we grasp it, and we appropriate it personally for ourselves, we have not moved from darkness into life. We have not experienced the translation from death to life. And yet for over 1,000 years, this message of the gospel was very much lost to the Christian church. For 1,000 years of the dark medieval age, the church had nearly forgotten that the message of the Bible, the message of the living God, is that men and women and boys and girls are only reconciled to God and righteous before Him because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church began to teach its people that they could find the acceptance of God because of who they were and what they did. Therefore, the church began to become a religious institution instead of one that was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until, of course, at the end of October, in the middle of the 16th century, a German Augustinian monk by the name of Dr. Martin Luther nailed his 95 or 96 theses on the door of the Castle Church in the German town of Wittenberg. And there he started the flames of the Protestant Reformation that began to sweep across the face of Europe. And men and women began to discover once again the gospel, that the way I find my righteousness, my justification before God, is not who I am or what I do, but in receiving humbly what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Religion makes us religious. The gospel alone makes us Christians. And this is not just the religion of the church. Every religion in the world is always the same. It will tell you that you have to do something in order to gain the goodwill and the favor of God. And so we said this morning that it is not our ancestry or our heritage, it is not circumcision, baptism, or church membership, or even church service. It is not the law, it is not obedience to the law that is able to save us. It is simply resting on the bare word of God. When he tells us that he has provided the substitute, the atoning substitute for our sins, and this is Jesus Christ. But the medieval church sometimes lost the gospel. But when it did not lose the gospel, it began to confuse the gospel. You may remember that last week on Sunday night we said that when we become Christians, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. It is credited to us. It is not ours, it is His, but it is put into our account. It is imputed righteousness. And so we are told in verse 22 of Romans chapter 4 that this is what happened to Abraham. It was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. And in verse 23 the apostle says it again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. The righteousness that Abraham experienced, you and I can experience also. And this is imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is not original to us, it belongs to Jesus Christ, but it is credited to us, it is put into our account. When God sees us now, He sees us in Jesus Christ. But when the medieval church in all its darkness began to confuse itself, it began to speak not of imputed righteousness, but of infused righteousness. Infused righteousness, the medieval church began to teach, was that the righteousness of God was infused into us, it was put into us, so that Christians somehow became superior human beings. They became sinless and they became perfect. They became good people. Or sometimes it was said that when the Christian began to believe, that his faith was or is his righteousness. But what the apostle is teaching here, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, is that you and I are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not our own. It is imputed to us. It is not infused into us. And unless you and I have this righteousness, unless you and I can plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there is no life and there is no hope of eternal life. That's why this is so important. But what difference does it make to our lives? Let me just suggest four things that emerge from this chapter. The first thing is that if you and I have truly experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you and I have truly grasped this truth, that I and you with me are incredibly evil beyond our own imagination, and yet at the same time we are incredibly loved by God in heaven. If you and I have appropriated this truth within ourselves, and if you and I are resting in the substitute that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, you and I will never be proud again. You and I will be humble to the dust of the earth. There is no boasting. There is no ground for pride, because I am not good. And if I was good, God did not have to send His Son to die for me. The apostle puts it like this in chapter 4 at verse 2. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God." If God received Abraham because of something that Abraham had done, because of Abraham's obedience, his ancestry, his circumcision, then there was some ground for Abraham to be proud and to boast. But the apostle says, that's not why God accepted him. God accepted him because Abraham placed all his trust on the Messiah, God's substitute. And this means that there is no place for boasting, and Abraham was certainly humble before God. The religious person will always have to be proud, because it is about himself, his accomplishments, and his religiosity, his devotion, and his piety. He has to be proud because he has done something for himself. The Christian has done nothing. He has received everything out of the sheer grace and mercy of God. Therefore, the Christian is not proud, but humble. There is no pride. Secondly, there is no terror. The religious person always sees God as a monster to be feared and a monster to be avoided. You only go to Him if you want to get something from Him, but you never go to Him in order to get God Himself. The human heart, the natural human heart, is terrified at the thought of God. But the Christian is different. The Christian has come to see God not only as the judge, but also as the Savior. Not only as God who is sovereign, but also as the God who is our Father in heaven. And so in chapter 5 in verse 1 he says, therefore having been justified by faith, because we are now accepted before God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We reverence Him, we revere Him, and we fear Him because He is God. But it is not a craven fear, it is not a terror, it is love that draws us to Him. We no longer avoid Him, we no longer wish to escape from Him. We want to come before Him, because He is our God, our Savior, and our Father. There is no pride, there is no terror, and thirdly, there is no anxiety, there is no lack of assurance. In chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, when you and I are religious, when you and I are resting on what we do in order to please God and in order to be accepted by Him, how do you ever know that you have done everything to please God? How can you be sure that you have done everything in your power to gain the goodwill and the favor of God? The more you try, the more you begin to recognize that you have failed. And the more you clamor for the favor of God, the more terrified you become, because you are aware of your failures and your shortcomings. And so we live all our days upon this earth in a state of terror, of anxiety, and lacking assurance, because we can never be sure that God was pleased with us, because we can never be sure we have done everything to please Him. But if the gospel is not about what I do to please God, but resting upon the knowledge that Jesus Christ has done everything to earn the pleasure of God in my place, then I do not need to be anxious. I do not need to be terrified of the final outcome. I do not need to spend my life in a state of stress and of distress. And the apostle goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, as he develops his argument, therefore he says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Our legal standing has been changed. We have been declared righteous before the court of heaven. And because God cannot change and God cannot lie, we are already accepted before Him. And if we lose that anxiety, we will begin to enjoy pure and unspeakable joy. We will lose the tension and the stress around us. And because we rejoice, other people will be drawn and attracted to us. They will enjoy being in our company because we are no longer governed by anxiety, but by joy. Fourthly, this gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ means there is no dead orthodoxy. No pride, no terror, no anxiety, and fourthly, no dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy, you will know, I'm sure, is a church or a Christian that is orthodox, believing all the right things, but there is no pulse of the Holy Spirit, no life, no fervor, no peace, no joy in that person. Worship becomes dreadful and dreary, and the experience of a fellowship is non-existent in a church. There is no peace, instead there is disharmony. Conflict multiplies conflict. That is the point of dead orthodoxy. And as far as I can see, there are three ways in which dead orthodoxy creeps into a church. Only one is relevant to us this evening. When dead orthodoxy begins to creep into a church, this is what happens. Men and women begin to depend on their sanctification for their justification. In dead orthodoxy, the church begins to depend on its sanctification to obtain its justification. Justification is that state when a man or a woman is declared righteous before God. Sanctification is the process when we become Christians and our bodies become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And with each passing day, that Holy Spirit indwelling us is changing us into the likeness of the Son of God. And we are being changed from one degree of glory to another until we are finally presented perfect and unblemished before the glory of the Father in heaven. Sanctification is the process when we grow in obedience, in faith, in grace, and in knowledge. But justification is punctiliar. It is the point when God declares us as acceptable and righteous before Him in heaven. The biblical order, and you see this in Romans itself, the apostle is speaking here of justification, and it is only when he has established the foundation of justification that he begins to speak about sanctification, when in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 he begins to say to them, because you have now been justified, I exhort you into sanctification, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, because this is your reasonable service. in the Bible, justification is the foundation for sanctification. We grow in obedience, not in order to be accepted, but because we have already been accepted before God. But in dead orthodoxy, the order is reversed. Men and women seek to find their salvation, their security, their assurance, their peace and their joy in their own obedience. And if they are obedient, they will feel themselves Christians. If they are disobedient, they will lose all forms of assurance within themselves. The foundation, the true foundation of sanctification is justification. Why this is also important? Sometimes the church loses it, other times the church confuses it. But this and only this is a matter of life and death. You and I need to grapple with it. You and I need to grasp it. You and I need to understand and to grow in our understanding of the gospel. Because without this gospel, there is no life. There is no eternal life. What difference does it make in our lives? It removes pride. It makes us humble. It removes the terror of God. We fear and we revere Him, but we also love Him for who He is. There is no anxiety. We have peace and we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We are orthodox, but there is no dead orthodoxy about us or within our church. Let me tie all these thoughts together with two illustrations. It took me many, many years to learn and to begin to understand what the gospel actually is. It is not about what I am or who I am. It is not about what I do or how obedient I am. It is about knowing that I am incredibly evil in who I am, and God is incredibly loving to me, just as I am. Many years ago, I was invited by a congregation to supply their pulpit for a good few weeks. It was a place that had experienced great revivals in the past, but now it was spiritually dark and the congregation itself had shrunk. But it was an Orthodox church, renowned for its evangelicalism. And on that day when I arrived, I was met by a gentleman who was very kind to me, to welcome me and to show me around the place where I was staying. And in all the time that I was there, I found him to be incredibly helpful, to be reliable and always dependable. But there was something about him. I found him to be spiritually cold and hard. And I wondered what was happening in his heart. So one day I invited him for coffee and we sat down and we started talking about different things. And he told me how that particular congregation had experienced a split a few years before. And some of its office bearers had left that congregation to join another church. This man, my friend, was terribly bitter about it all. very, very resentful. And he told me how one of his childhood friends, who had been an office bearer in the church, had left the church to join another church. And as he told me about this friend of his, he told me how they met one day at a supermarket. And my friend began to engage his friend and began to remonstrate with him about leaving the church and joining another church. And so their conversation went into theology and into church politics. But my friend was making no headway. His friend was determined to stay in the new church that he had been to. Then, with glee written all over his face, my friend said to me, he said, "Sir, when I knew that I couldn't say anything more to him, I just looked at him in the face and I said, 'Mr. So and so, what would your father think of you leaving the church of your fathers?'" And the moment I heard those words, I knew what was wrong in the heart of this man. You know, he was faithful because he was there every Sunday for the morning and the evening service. But why was he there? He was not there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the center and the content of the gospel. He was coming to church so faithfully because it was the church of his fathers. He was worshiping his ancestors. In worshiping his ancestors, he was worshipping himself. He was not a Christian. He was an idolater. And you'll never believe my shock. Until then, I had believed that ancestor worship was something only the Chinese did in the East. I began to discover that every human heart is sinful. Every human heart is religious and idolatrous. And we, if not for the grace of God, will end up worshipping our parents, our grandparents. We are in church because of them. But the gospel tells us that the only one who is worthy of worship is God, who sent us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. The second is this, and it happened some time ago. I was in conversation with a gentleman, and I repeatedly invited him to come to church. But he was very reluctant, and finally one day he said to me, "Sir, I would really love to come to your church, but my life is not where it should be." And he began to give me a description of all its darkness, its wickedness, and its horror. And he said to me, "I do not feel it is right for me to come to church." Do you see what was happening there? He was basing his justification upon his sanctification. In other words, he felt and he had convinced himself that the only way God could accept him is because of who he is and the holiness that he could accomplish himself. And I had to say to him, "My friend, all your righteousness, even if you get it, is as filthy rags before Him. He calls you because you are evil, incredibly evil, and He calls you because you are equally loved. Or let me put it in a slightly different way. The gospel, the word gospel in the Greek means good news. Some churches preach one side of it but not the other. The gospel says that I'm incredibly evil beyond my own imagination, but I'm incredibly loved beyond my own imagination by God Himself. Some churches enjoy preaching that human beings are evil, but they forget to preach that they are incredibly loved by God as well. Other churches enjoy preaching that God loves everybody, but they are afraid to tell people that they are incredibly evil. One is bad news by design. The other is bad news by default. Because if you tell them the good news without giving them the context of the bad news, the good news becomes bad news by default. But the gospel says that I am evil beyond my own imagination, and yet in God's grace, He loves me beyond my own imagination. And how is this all to be proved? Finally, in verse 25, He says, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The cross of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel, because the gospel tells me that I am incredibly evil, and it is my sin that put the Son of God upon a cruel Roman cross. It was my evil that took Him there, and it was my evil that He experienced. But it also shows me, does it not, that there is a God in heaven who loved me, and loved me enough to send His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for my sin. And so my prayer for myself and my prayer for you is that you and I will be gospel people, those who have learned to place their trust in the substitute that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Not just religious, but truly Christian, no longer proud, no longer cowering in terror before God, no longer anxious, no longer dead in orthodoxy. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we are singing verses 1 to 5. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? Whenas mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold me and admire, and that I in His holy place may reverently inquire. For He in His pavilion shall me hide in evil days, in secret of His tent me hide, and on a rock me raise. Psalm 27 verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
The Lord my light and saving help, who shall make me despair? My strength is a part of who shall I be?
Unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.